Doesn't it just delight your heart to know that any desire that we have to draw near to our Maker and Savior, God actually desires that more? Do you know that God desires relationship with you intensely, relentlessly? He is unrelenting in his desire to have deeper fellowship with you and with me. In fact, I would submit to you that the joy and strength of being a child of God is knowing that our God is tirelessly on our side. How many of you know and believe this morning that God is actually for you? Okay, we sometimes forget that. If you believe that in your heart, please tell your face, so that becomes part of the vibe that we give off out in the world. God never falters in his love for you. He's not stingy with his grace. Amen. Whatever your need, no matter how often you have that need, God has a grace that is more than sufficient for that need. His mercy has no limit. Boy, as people who need mercy, we want to pause and rejoice in that. There is no limit to the mercy of God. His strength always is present. His wisdom is free for the asking, if we would but ask. His patience with you is never exhausted. It is amazing. Who said that? Just own it, man. Who said it? Yeah, Dick's right. It's amazing. While you sleep, God is awake. Don't be sleeping now. That's not an idea. I'm just saying. While you sleep, God is awake. When you stray, listen, some of us stray. Can we be real? When you stray, God is faithful. Should you ever rebel against him, and be reminded of this morning, friend, your first nature is rebellion against God. Should you ever rebel against him, he is nonetheless always taking the initiative in your favor as his child. Whatever your need this morning, James 4:6 tells us, be assured of this, God gives more grace. More than what? More than whatever is needed. You and I are never, ever outside the reach of God's grace. But you know, here's my heart this morning, friends, is that we would understand the wonder of God's grace at a level that's deeper than... It's sort of become part of our church jargon. Have you noticed that? This word grace, it is a big word. Not very many letters, but a big word. Let's be specific here. What does it mean when I say that as a child of God, that you as a child of God are recipients of his grace? Well, we understand that grace is divine favor. It's unearned, unmerited favor. No one here who is saved this morning because they somehow deserve it. Because they somehow merited that. God kind of looked at your life and thought, you know, there's enough potential there. I think I'll save that child. No. It is the unmerited favor of God, this grace. But what does it mean? What do I possess as a recipient of the grace of God? Think about this. This is just my list. I mean, you can come up with your own. But let me just help you get started in thinking about this. To receive grace means that God, listen, exerts his influence on my soul. That's not natural to me to pursue God. God takes the first step and he exerts his influence on my soul. It is God who in grace turns me to Christ. And then he keeps me eternally as his child. Aren't you glad this morning that you don't keep your salvation? most of us would be in big trouble. Let's just say all of us would be in big trouble. We don't always act like saved people, do we? 1 Peter 1 says that our salvation is kept by the power of God. By grace, God strengthens me. He deepens my faith. He enlarges my knowledge of Him. And I don't just mean intellectually, in an academic sense. He enlarges my experiential knowledge of Him, my relational knowledge of Him. It is God who by grace stokes my affection for His kingdom. That's not natural to me. That is a work of God in me, a work of grace. It's God who excites me to grow in Christ-likeness. And friends, that's important to remember because the very theme of the book of James is what? Grow up. Let's grow up in Christ. And we understand at the onset then that that will be a work of grace. It is not natural to us. It is a gift that God gives to us. And that, you see, that little word, grace, is not such a little word after all. It's a very big word. And we're confronted this morning with an implied question in these few verses of James chapter 4. The implied question is simply this: in light of the wonder of that grace of God, which by definition is freely given, why do so many Christians then find the experience of these graces to be elusive? I'm not talking about our position in Christ. I'm talking about our relational, day-to-day experience of the nearness of God. Why is it that for so many believers, there's the cry of the heart to be able to experience what some others seem to be experiencing, and that is a palpable, tangible, real, close fellowship with God? Why might that elude some of us? James 4, verse 6 says, God gives more grace, more than what? More than is sufficient, more than is needed. Therefore, in other words, in light of this nature of God to pour out His grace, therefore, God says, I resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The self-reliant, self-protective, self-centered heart cannot receive grace. Again, I'm not talking about salvation here. James is writing to believers. He's speaking to them now about the reality of their day-to-day walk with the Lord, their enjoyment of what he calls the nearness of God, fellowship with God. The humble heart, the heart that is sincerely surrendering to her master, his Savior, is able to receive these graces, some of which I mentioned a few minutes ago. Here's the point. I know some of you get in a hurry and you want to just know what the point is, right? Maybe you'll have to get up and leave early or something like that. Here's the point. Humble submission to God unlocks the storehouse of His graces. And these next few verses in James 4 are going to help us understand what in the world does that mean. How do we get to the place where those aren't just words, but there's a sense of tangibly knowing what that means to humble oneself before the Lord? You see, this drawing near is not merely an idea, a concept, a book that you go pick up at the sower, although I know there are some that are called drawing near, okay? And they're useful, but that's not really the point here this morning. This drawing near is an intensely practical thing. And it begins, James says, with this truth in verse 7, where he says, therefore, in light of God's desire to pour out grace, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let the laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. There's no chance that James could ever be employed as a writer of greeting cards, right? I mean, that's not the kind of thing you see on a card. Friends, we're not reading a trite little sentiment today. We're reading the Word of God. We're reading the Word of God directed to the hearts of his children, whom he loves desperately, whom he desires to be the glad recipients of his graces in a practical, daily sense, a relational sense. And in light of God's desire to pour out his all-sufficient grace, he says to us in his word, how do you receive it? How do you experience it? Well, it begins in verse 7, James says, with submitting to God. Therefore, submit to God. You and I do not like that word submit. There are lots of words in the English dictionary that we would take out if we could. This is one of them. It's okay if other people submit to you. But me, submit, that I have a hard time with that word. That's my sin nature. I'm born having a hard time with that word. James is going to give us some actions to take, some volitional choices that we need to make in order to be those who can not merely receive positionally, but enjoy practically, experientially, tangibly, these graces that God is so eager to pour out. And superficially, that word submit is actually a military term, as some of you know. It means to arrange yourself, to subordinate yourself under the authority of God. And so, here, you guys can write whatever you want, but here's what I wrote down. This is what God is saying to my heart this morning. I am to submit myself to God's authority and God's control if I'm to experience his grace. Therefore, submit to God. But you know, there's more to this word submit than merely yielding to authority. Prisoners of war, for example, yield to authority. They're not particularly pleased to do so, but they yield to authority. And friends, obeying God begrudgingly is not true submission. That's not what the Scripture is speaking of this morning. Well, I guess I'll go to church. That's something God seems to want me to do. And so I guess I'll just go and bless those other people there with my glad presence, you know. And somehow in the economy of God, that will be productive. No, it won't. How many of you know God does not need you to physically sit here in this building? Obeying with a rebellious, ungrateful spirit is not submission. Any parent here of little ones or grandparent of little ones knows this. That's not what we're talking about when we're talking about submission. The Jews of James's day, for example, submitted to Roman authority. They lived under the thumb of the Roman Empire, as you know, and they were not glad to be in that position. In fact, from time to time, numerous times throughout that history, there were zealots who rose up and attempted to overthrow Roman rule in the Holy Land. In fact, one of the great misunderstandings about the person of Jesus Christ among the Jews was that he was not the Messiah that they had manufactured in their own thinking, who simply came to overthrow Roman rule. So that's not the kind of submission that James is speaking about here. Listen, submission is an active and glad allegiance to God and his ways. That's what the word submission here is talking about. I stand ready to hear the word of God. I am eager to receive the commands of God. I desire to follow God's ways when he makes his ways known to me in his word. And friends, it's at this point, very frankly, where some believers might as well stop listening. Because though there is talk of this, in the heart, there is not necessarily that desire to submit to the authority and control of God. Their lives are not under the control and the authority of God. And then they wonder, why is this sense of nearness to him so elusive to me? Listen, is there evidence in your life right now that you are actively loyal to God and his ways? Are you ready to hear God's commands and actually follow his commands? Order your lives that way? You know, I find that the older I get, although I'm still incredibly young, you understand that, the older I get, I still have a bit of that teenage rebellion in me. I'm starting to believe that a person maybe never really outgrows that. It's stereotypical, but the teenager who seemingly desires to draw near to God and yet is constantly rebelling against God's design, which is to be under the authority and leadership of his or her parents, is in a bit of a pickle. Because God says in his word that as we draw near to him, that will involve submitting to him, being gladly allied to him, obeying his word. God tells us in his word that human government is actually something that he has given to us. You guys mind if this is practical? And to trust in God is to submit ourselves to the governing authorities. Romans 13 speaks of this. Don't turn there now, but later. And so we're not gladly submitting to God when in practice we're constantly looking for ways to cheat and rebel against the governing authorities that God has placed over us. Do you see how there's a disconnect there? See, this glad allegiance to God and his ways is not a concept. It's not an idea that God wants us to kind of nod our heads and agree with on a Sunday morning. It's intensely practical and is to do with the way that we order our lives. Now, you guys okay? All right. Keep going then. Let's flesh this out a little bit more. Notice with me that those who live in allegiance to God are also commanded to stand firm against the devil. Verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist the devil and isn't that a precious promise? And he will flee from you. When you pledge allegiance to God, be aware of this, when you pledge allegiance to God, you are also pledging that you are an enemy of the God of this world. The scripture says that God by grace has brought you out of darkness. He's put you into his marvelous light, and you are now a person in the army of God. You are opposed by the influences of the God of this world, the devil. The very moment you're saved, you're marked as an enemy of the devil. Don't be fearful of that. Doesn't the scripture say, he who is in you, the Holy Spirit, is greater than he who is in the world? So let's believe that, but let's also be aware that our life, our entire life, is spiritual warfare. I have a friend who used to say, you know, if you're not running into the devil from time to time, you're probably walking with him. And I don't know about the theology of that. Maybe it's a little bit too cute, but I think that's mostly true, you know. Because the enemy of souls is always opposed to the work of God in us. There's always going to be pushback from the world system. And to be a child of God, James says, is to be one who is constantly resisting those impulses from the devil. And again, here's just how God spoke it to my heart. I'm to yield to God's ways in all things, but I'm to yield to Satan in nothing. In nothing. That's what that word resist is talking about. No compromise. There's no small amount of compromise with the devil and his system, his values, his priorities, that somehow is going to not have an effect in the life of a believer. And some of us need to pay attention to this. Maybe you've heard the story of a New Yorker who bought a cattle ranch in Montana. You know, there's a lot of that going on these days. And some friends from back east visited this rancher and noticed that there was no sign at the entrance of this ranch. And so they asked the New Yorker, what'd you call this place? Every ranch has a name. What did you call it? We didn't see a sign. And he said, well, I wanted to call it the Bar J, but my wife wanted to call it the Susie Q. One of the boys really wanted to call it the Flying W. His name was William, call it the Flying W. The other kid wanted to call it the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J, Susie Q, Flying W, Lazy Y. You're still waiting for the sign. Friend said, oh, all right, well, that makes sense. That kind of a sign might take a while, but where are the cattle? I didn't see any of your cattle. It's a cattle ranch. And the friend got very quiet and serious, and he said, you know, none survived the branding. Now, that's just stupid, isn't it? So forget that. Listen, you know, we laugh at that kind of stuff, but any amount of compromise with the enemy will have a dire consequence, a serious, palpable consequence in the enjoyment that a believer has in his or her fellowship with God. Compromise with the enemy, even in ways that we think are small, show up in the form of dissonance or interference in our enjoyment of relationship with God. And we sometimes wonder, well, why is this grace of just a sense of sweet fellowship with the Lord? Why is this? Remember when I really like wanted to pray, and I, not just because I was in crisis and needed something, but just I just loved to have that prayerful communion with God. Remember when worship was really worship? It wasn't just kind of an event, you know, of sort of going through the motions of singing some songs. Where has that gone? Friend, could it be that there are little deposits of compromise in your life that have had the effect of interfering with your enjoyment of communion with your Savior? And a person in such a state, I know this because I've lived it. A person in such a state wonders, well, where has God gone? And James is simply saying, God hasn't gone anywhere. You have. And if you would but draw near to Him, you'll be blessed with that grace of a palpable enjoyment of fellowship with Him. Listen, Satan always is attacking your allegiance to God. Have you noticed this? He's always attacking your allegiance to God. And he does so by tempting us toward self-centeredness, to be world-centered. We get our values, our priorities, our desires even from what is utterly worldly. attitudes and our activities become utterly worldly. And he does so with temptations to compromise in just little areas of life. And the lie is what? That's not that big a deal. Everybody does that. Everybody's got that kind of stuff going on. Listen, that word resistance is a very strong word. Resist the devil. Resistance is a strong word. We don't have to go to the Greek. It's strong enough in English. You know, I've been reading in the paper recently, this week and last week, there has been just a wonderful commemoration of D-Day. And I personally think that's still a big deal. We should never forget those sorts of things. In Western Europe in particular, they're commemorating D-Day. But we can be sure that the French resistance actively and with full attention resisted the Nazis' attempts to steal their country. It wasn't some kind of lackadaisical thing. It was active and intense, this resistance. And so that we're commanded here to resist our enemy this way. Be aware of where he is tempting us toward compromise to worldliness and worldly values, and resist that. Did you notice the promise in that verse, though? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As I resist the pull toward self-centeredness, as I resist the pull toward worldly values and worldly priorities, over time, I find that Satan wastes less of his energy on me. Because God is faithful to protect his children when they actually want his protection. That's what James is saying here. But listen, if we're indecisive, if we're doubting, we're not sure really yet who we're going to be loyal to, we just kind of want to see how things play out, then defeat in temptation is almost certain. I was sharing with the folks in the first service, and so I guess you guys will get it too, right? I had an odd experience a couple of weeks ago in my quiet time. I was praying about something. I'm not going to tell you what it was. It doesn't matter. I was praying about something. And I wanted God to move. I wanted God to act in such a way. And I had this sensation of praying for something in which I hadn't yet decided in my own heart whether I was going to go God's way or not. I'm just saying. That's, you want to know how you can pray for your pastor? You pray for me that way. Maybe you can relate to that from time to time too. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was so faithful to just grab my heart and say, listen here. You want to know why there's no sweetness to this communion right now? You want to know why this feels like some kind of rote memory thing, this prayer? There's not the enjoyment of fellowship going on? You got to decide whose side you're on here. That's what James is talking about when he tells us to resist the temptations of the enemy. And you might wonder, well, where do I get this resolve? If none of this comes natural to me, if I'm born a rebel, I'm born in rebellion against God, where does this inclination, this volition then come from to resist? Look at verse 8. It simply says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's an Old Testament expression that James is using. And in the Old Testament, it's used often to refer to the priests who would draw near to God, meaning in the temple or in the tabernacle, they would cleanse their hands and consecrate themselves before they made offerings on behalf of the people. In other words, James is not using this phrase, draw near, as a concept or an idea that you just kind of nod your head in agreement to. It has a practical, tangible meaning in the heart and life of God's children. So when I enter into worshipful communion with God, when I want to be as close to God as possible in a relational sense, then God responds by actually drawing near to me. Here's the thing. God will not draw near to me if in my heart I'm still undecided about my allegiance to him. I've still got a foot in the enemy's camp. And please understand, I know this is a difficult passage because we're not talking about salvation here. We're not talking about our position in Christ. We're talking about the enjoyment of our position, our relationship with Christ. James is writing to believers whose fellowship with the Lord, whose enjoyment of fellowship with the Lord, I should say, was crimped a bit because of their worldliness, okay? And so he's simply telling them, as God is telling us this morning when he says draw near, what does that mean? Well, it means that God wants you, he wants me to deliberately, listen, he wants me to deliberately cultivate fellowship with him. How many of you have noticed, and I know I've asked this before through our study of James, that God doesn't just zap us in the sense that there's just this instantaneous, pure and ongoing enjoyment of fellowship with him. It's never distracted. There are never obstacles to it. There's never a dryness to it. Have you noticed that? That is not God's way. He desires relationship. And so he's telling us in his word this morning, I want you to cultivate fellowship with me. Notice the order of things here. Boy, how often do we want to reverse the order? Say, boy, you know what? God, I would relate to you a certain way if you just kind of zapped me in such a way that I never had any of these outside influences or impulses. And to that, God simply says, you know what? Draw near to me. Well, what on earth does that mean? And some of us need to pay close attention to this. Can't figure out why God seems so distant all the time. Can't figure out why there's a deadness to my actions that we call worship. Why is that? Well, often it's because we're in our hearts making no movement toward God. We're not spending time in his word. And we're not prayerful. We readily forsake the assembly of the saints. We're not seeking Christian fellowship. There's no private worship in our lives, and so why would it surprise us that the public worship doesn't have the depth that we desire it to have? And then in our hour of need, we wonder, well, where did God go? Where is he? Well, he hasn't gone anywhere. It's just that we have at times. And so the scripture says to that, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. James is going to keep getting more and more practical here. He just keeps putting a finer and finer point on this same truth about humble submission to God that began in verse 6. Drawing near to God is a volitional thing. It's not just a concept, okay? God wants me to deliberately cultivate fellowship with him. So let me just ask us, me too, a few questions here. Do I have a regular discipline of feeding on the Word of God? I'm not talking about going to church. Do I have a regular private discipline of feeding on the Word of God? Do you, as a matter of routine, not merely in times of crisis, but as a matter of routine, enjoy prayerful communion with your Savior? Does taking communion and being faithful in fellowship with other believers have an extremely high importance in your life, or is that just kind of a, you know, take it or leave it kind of thing? If the answer to some of those questions is no, then why would it surprise us at all that there's this sense of God not really being near? Friends, listen, the grace of fellowship with God doesn't just magically happen. We are not going to just sort of drift into close communion with God. Some of you all are married. A lot of you are married. And by God's grace, you enjoy a close marriage. There's a sweetness to your marriage. And I would guess if we were to interview every single one of you married couples here who have a sweet fellowship in your marriage, if you're mad at your spouse, we don't want to hear from you. But if you're, that would ruin the analogy, right? But no, seriously, that sweetness in human relationship, you don't just drift into that. Yeah, it's a work of grace, but it's absolutely a work of grace that you've cooperated with over time. You made that spouse your priority. And so it's true that way in our friendships. We don't just drift into close friendships with people. And so it is with God. Notice also now in verse 8 that this drawing near to God might involve getting rid of some stuff, getting rid of some baggage. God says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." See, our desire to draw near to God, to enjoy nearness, deep communion with God, is proven real by our willingness to bend to His will. That's the reality of it. My desire, listen, to draw near to God will be proven by my willingness to obey Him. That was the trouble I was having in my prayer life a couple of weeks ago. And God was faithful to bring that to my heart's attention. But you know, I can't really draw near to God if the truth of the matter is in my own heart, there's some sin in my life that I'm just unwilling to let go of. There's a disconnect there. God, I want to draw near to You, but I'm not going to forgive that person. Don't ask me to do that. God, I want to draw near to You, but I'm going to keep using my money the way I want to use it, not the way You tell me to use it in Your Word. Lord, I really want to walk closely with You, but pay taxes? Seriously? That's in the Bible? God, I want to draw near to You, but I'm not going to give up that addiction. I'm not going to turn from that bitter, critical spirit toward that brother or sister in Christ. Let's remember the context of this passage. James is writing to believers, okay? And he's writing to believers who had been quarreling with one another. There were self-pleasing, self-interested attitudes among some of the believers, and so they're quarreling with each other. In fact, he said in verse 1, let's just call it the way it is, guys. Let's call them wars and fights. That's what's happening because of your selfishness. And he's writing to people who were making superficial judgments about others based on their outward appearance or their social standing, that sort of thing. And he's writing to believers who really wanted to serve in the body, in the church, but only in ways that kind of made them look good and drew attention to themselves. And James is saying to these believers, do the same thing God is saying to our hearts this morning. Listen, you got to get rid of that stuff. You got to get rid of that baggage of sin if you sincerely want to enjoy this nearness of God. Do you guys ever have the experience of reading in God's Word and He blesses you with like an understanding of truth in such a way that it finally hits you? Like you just had this epiphany, I think I got this now. And so often what happens when God does that is you begin to see that truth all over Scripture. Have you noticed that? That's how this has worked for me. I'm seeing this truth all over the Bible now. I'll give you a quick example. In Job 17, in verse 9, it says this, "The righteous keep moving forward, and those with clean hands become stronger and stronger." That's not some kind of works-based, you know, earn God's favor thing. Don't misunderstand that. That's backward. What the Scripture is saying is the more you nurture your walk with the Lord, the stronger in a practical, experiential way is your relationship with the Lord. Amen? Cooperate with God's desire to sanctify you, to make you holy outwardly, to make you holy inwardly, and you'll be the glad recipient of this grace that James simply calls nearness to God, close fellowship with God. Quick paraphrase, James is saying, listen, sin in your life really ought to bother you. It really ought to bother you. There shouldn't be any sin in my life. There shouldn't be any sin in your life that I have the attitude toward, it's not that big a deal. It doesn't matter to God that much. It is, after all, small sin. And I'm praying for the people who have big sin in their lives, but the small stuff. And James is saying, no, look, verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, he is not saying that Christians ought to be gloomy, that Christians ought to never laugh, that Christians ought to be those who are just sort of down in the face all the time. I wish more of us believed this, by the way. It grieves my heart to see so many of us walking around like we need another Rolaids all the time. You know, just sort of, you know, we're saved, but we're just kind of waiting to go home. You know, that sort of thing. That's not God's desire for us at all. The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? James is simply saying, look, sin in your life really ought to bother you. And if it really doesn't bother you, you're not going to take any action to get rid of it. Some of you know that Pam and I are the proud owners of a 5-acre knapweed farm north of here. And next month, if you've never seen a working knapweed farm, we have an ice cream social every year. Well, you'll be able to see that. It's just something to see, really. But there's a little parcel on the knapweed farm that we loosely refer to as the garden. That's a very broad term. And I have the garden right now. Unlike some of yours, Lord bless you, our garden is just full of weeds. And I have noticed that in the last 3 weeks, as I have thought really deep and serious thoughts about a weed-free garden, that just thinking deep and serious thoughts hasn't done anything to get the weeds out of my garden. You see how simple this is? And God is telling us in His Word this morning, look, you can sit here and think deep, serious thoughts about how you need to let go of that sin, that besetting sin that you have in your life, all you want. But until you actually let go of it, until you actually surrender to God by actually turning from that sin, don't be surprised that you notice it's still in your life and there is a dissonance now in the sweetness of your fellowship with God. It just is not that complicated. And so we've got to get real, whether we're gardeners or believers, and pull some of the weeds out. And God is faithful to the heart that desires to act in this way, to give strength to do so. Listen, you want to be delivered from an addiction to alcohol? Stop drinking. You like the idea of being someone who is known for truthfulness? Someone who just has the reputation of just being that straight shooter? Stop telling little lies all the time. You like the idea of being a good steward of your money? You really admire those who have done that to the glory of God? Well, then stop spending more than you make and blaming other people for it. By the way, the word laughter here in verse 9 is a very specific word. And James isn't saying that we should never laugh. We've laughed this morning. He's referring to that cavalier attitude that a person sometimes has about sin. It's a form of mocking God. It's a form of ridiculing God. To have sin in our lives and then pretend that somehow that doesn't matter in our relationship with the Lord. There's an example of this in Matthew chapter 9, and I won't turn us there now because you're giving me that look, and I receive that. But in Matthew 9, there's the account of Jesus not just healing, but resurrecting Jairus' daughter. And there was a point in Matthew's account of that miracle that Jesus says to those who are mourning, you know, stop mourning, the girl isn't dead, she's sleeping. And of course, they all knew that she was in fact dead. He meant that euphemistically. And it says that they ridiculed him. They ridiculed Jesus. that word ridicule is the same word that's translated laughter here in James 4. It's to have a cavalier, flippant, dismissive attitude about, in this case, about sin and its offensiveness to God. Some of you have a little subhead in your Bibles for this passage that simply says, humility cures worldliness. How many of you have that? That's not divinely inspired, but it is absolutely true. That's what James is saying here. A.W. Tozier has an expression, likeness is nearness. Likeness is nearness. In his book, The Pursuit of God, or nearness is likeness, it works either way. Here's what he means. The more we are like God, in other words, the more we're cooperating with God's desire to make us like Jesus, then the closer we are to him, not positionally, but the closer we are in our sense of relationship, sweet fellowship with him. Nearness is likeness. I'll give you an example here. I could be sitting in our living room. If we're indoors on the Knapweed farm, we're sitting in our living room, and we're also blessed not only with a garden, but a miniature wiener dog. And this is about compromising in marriage, right? And so we have this miniature woolly wiener dog, and it's just become part of the family. And there are times when this dog, Nellie, is sitting on my lap in the living room. And Pam might be sitting actually a few feet away from me for various reasons. And you can talk to her about it later. But I would submit to you that despite that, I'm actually closer to Pam than I am the wiener dog. Do you know what I'm saying? Why? Because that wiener dog is not like me. And I am not like it. We are never going to have sweetness of fellowship in the way that friends or married people and whatnot do. It's just not going to happen, okay? Nearness is likeness. Likeness is nearness. The more I am like God, the more I'm cooperating with his desire to sanctify me, the more and more I'm going to enjoy experientially a sweetness of fellowship with him. Let me just summarize James's point here. He's saying disobedience in my life, disobedience in your life is going to keep us from enjoying God's nearness. This whole passage, friends, let me just say this in closing. This whole passage is kind of like verse 6 is one bookend. Verse 10 is the other bookend. 7 through 9 are just kind of the details of this same point about humility leading to exaltation. Verse 6 says, God resists the proud. God resists the proud. And that means the person who is here this morning, who is thinking, you know, I'm about as close to God as a person can get anyway, and I can appreciate how this might be beneficial to some of these other people, and I'm praying that they're attentive to what's being said, and that God will be gracious to transform them into the person that I have become. You would never say that, I hope. But the reality is that some of us who have been saved for a few years act like that. That somehow that's the end of the nearness of our fellowship with God. We've achieved. We've arrived. And so verse 6 ought to be a little bit chilling to us. God resists the proud. God sets himself in battle array against the proud spirit. And I'm not the brightest bulb in this room by far, but I do know that I do not want God arrayed in battle array against me, because he loves me enough to teach me humility. And so verse 10 is sort of the other bookend to verse 6. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let me just end with this. I was at a friend's house the other night, and this friend of mine is someone who has, in recent months, if not years, kind of been in the crucible, really going through some difficulties, and not wanting to presume that I knew how to pray for him. I asked him, how can I pray for you? What really would you want me to go to the Lord with on your behalf? And what he said really surprised me. He said, you know, just pray that I will learn to fit into whatever God wants to do with me. And I thought, you know what? This is why I didn't lead with this, because it's basically the whole message, right? And I'm required to fill time here. But I thought, that's really what James is talking about. Here is someone who is done resisting and simply enjoying a sweetness of fellowship with the Lord to the point where he can say, hey, you want to pray for me? Pray that I'll be the kind of guy who can be shaped into whatever God wants to do with me. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that there's really nothing that needs to be done to somehow make it practical. It just is. And so you've spoken your truth to our hearts this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would pour out the grace of softening our hearts, opening our minds to what you want to say to us and how you want to shape us. Lord, thank you that we need look no further than to the Lord Jesus to see that the path to being lifted up requires going through this door of humility. And so, Lord, we thank you for humbling yourself. We thank you for going to the cross. We thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And Lord, we pray that we will heed these words and enjoy a sweetness in our fellowship with you. And Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.